No one ever cared for me like Jesus. Beautiful. Thank you, Lois May. Take your Bible, please, and open it to 1 Corinthians chapter 8. 1 Corinthians chapter 8. Pardon me. I'm going to read the entire chapter, all 13 verses, and then we'll come back and look at it in depth. Now, as touching things offered unto idols, we know that we all have knowledge. Knowledge puffeth up, but charity, God's kind of love, edifieth. And if any man think he knoweth anything, he knoweth nothing, yet as he ought to know. But if any man love God, the same is known of him. As concerning, therefore, the eating of those things that are offered in sacrifice to idols, we know that an idol is nothing in the world. It's dead. And there is none other God but one. Amen. For through there, though there be that are called gods, small g, whether in heaven or in earth, parentheses, as there be gods many and lords many. Now, that doesn't mean that there are gods many and lords many, but that's what the lost people around them thought. But to us, those that are saved, there is but one God, capital G, the Father, of whom all are of all things, and we in him, and one Lord Jesus Christ, by whom all things, that means all things are made, and we by him. Howbeit, there is not in every man that knowledge. Not everybody knows that. For some, with conscience of the idol, unto this hour, eat as a thing offered unto an idol, and their conscience, being weak, is defiled. But meat, that means food, commendeth us not to God. For neither if we eat are we the better, neither if we eat not are we the worse. Now here's the key verse in the chapter. But take heed lest any, by any means, this liberty of yours become a stumbling block to them that are weak. For if any man see thee, which hath knowledge, sit at table, that means to eat at the restaurant at the Lord's table, at the idol's table, shall not the conscience of him which is weak be emboldened to eat those things which are offered to idols? And through thy knowledge shall the weak brother perish for whom Christ died? But when ye sin so against the brethren and wound their weak conscience, ye sin against Christ. Now here's the conclusion. Wherefore, if meat, that means food, make my brother to offend, take an offense, I will eat no food, no flesh, excuse me, or meat, while the world standeth, lest I make my brother to offend. Now last week, we talked about the strong brother and the weaker brother, the maturing Christian and the baby, the immature Christian. And in Corinth, they lived in a pagan culture. They were surrounded by pagan people, just like we are. And they had been saved out of that horrible culture. And if you wanted to get, we talked about if you wanted to get the best steak in town, you went to the temple restaurant right there where it says that. It talks about the place in verse 10. And some of the meat was left over, some was sold, that was left over was sold to the restaurant, and others was sold to a place, marketplace in town called the Shambles. And I mentioned that the Jews were required to give their best to God. But we ought to give our best to the Lord of our time and our talent and our resources because we love him, not because we have to. Then we talked about the fact that the more mature believer is never to look down his long Pharisaical nose at a baby Christian. Instead, we're to help the younger Christian. There are so many in this country that need Jesus, it's pathetic. I mean, even in churches. I was talking with a pastor's, my pastor in Arkansas is very ill. He is bedridden now. He's 95 and has had a massive stroke and can't do anything. And we were talking yesterday, and I mentioned that something along this line about we have so many people who hate in this country, who hate. They hate people of other races. They hate people of other income brackets or whatever. They find whatever they can use to hate someone. And I mentioned to her, and I mentioned to you again, that if you get people saved, what our country needs is Jesus. And if people would get saved in this country, the race problem would take care of itself. The hatred would take care of itself. You would, but there might be some younger Christians who don't quite understand that, and we help them. But folks, it won't take long for Jesus living in the hearts of his people to solve that problem in this country. The government's not going to solve the problem. I think Ronald Reagan said the most terrifying words in all the earth are the man who says, "I'm from the government and I'm here to help you." The government can't solve the problems. Now, we need to elect people that are godly if we have that option. If they're not godly, at least they support godly things. And that's important. And those that you were passed out this morning in a gospel tract about abortion. And folks, I want you to, the number one reason I'm convinced, pardon me, that there's so much hatred towards our current president, and I'm not his biggest fan by any means. Got a lot of things wrong with him, but so do we. But he stands for the sanctity of human life, just like this book does. And that's a fabulous thing we haven't had in years. And I think the devil is mad as all get out at him for it, because Satan knows that God created life. And God is the author of life. And if we as a nation acknowledge that, then we have to acknowledge the Creator. And he didn't want that. And so that, if you really want to know why there's so many people mad at him, that's the fundamental reason. We're in a spiritual war in this country. There's no question about that. And I think that is a watershed issue for the devil and his crowd. They want to murder children before they're born, while they're being born, and if they can do it, after they're born. And that's the world we live in, and it was no better in Corinth. Terrible. And the mature Christians had to help the younger Christians. And the immature Christians, the baby Christians, should not become resentful towards older believers or treat them with disrespect. Better to help the younger Christian. And if you're a young Christian, better to learn from someone who's already got the scars. Now, because these Corinthian Christians were saved out of a totally pagan culture, and we're surrounded by lost pagans everywhere. And you know, a pagan, that for you boys and girls that don't know what a pagan is, that's someone who worships a false god, not the real God. And they had to learn some things after they got saved. And one of the things that the immature or new believer, called a weaker Christian, had to learn was that there was nothing to these false gods. There were statues and there were images, but they weren't real, meaning they weren't alive. There was no life. I remember reading in the Old Testament, it just came to mind, or I would have looked up the reference for you. They stole the Ark of the Covenant. Remember that? They stole the Ark of the Covenant. And they put it in a god house, small g, all these different statues. And the Lord has a sense of humor. The Lord Jehovah, he has a sense of humor. And they come in the next morning, and one of these statues would be, boof, on the ground. Notice, on its face, busted up on the ground. And they clean it all up, put another one up there. Next morning, another one. And God has quite a sense of humor. But interestingly enough, that you know in the Bible, when you find someone falling on their face, they're worshiping God. And all these statues fell face forward. Fall backwards, a sign of God's judgment. And they didn't understand in that culture there was only one God. So they had all these different gods. And they were saved out of that. And they had worshipped these false gods, these idols, prior to they getting saved. And listen, friend, there's just one God, capital G. His name is Jehovah. And there are not multiple names for him depending on your culture or your background. For example, Jehovah and Allah are not the same person. The media people, when they're quoting Muslim people, they'll say, when the Muslim person said Allah, they'll say God in our new, but that's, they're not the same. Now, you got to understand that, because this is borderline blasphemy. If you attribute the name of Jehovah to Allah, Allah is another name for Lucifer, who is also called what? Satan. And that gets real close to committing an unpardonable sin, attributing to God the works of Satan, right? Dangerous. There's only one God, And he manifests himself in the person of three: Father, God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit. They're co-equal, co-essential, and co-eternal. How they can be three in one, I don't know, but that's what the Bible teaches, so I choose to believe it. Now, those in the city of Corinth, in the church there, who were immature believers, saw that there were some in the church who did some things that they thought were just wrong. And they criticized those people for doing it. And the biggie was eating meat that had been sacrificed to idols, false gods. And the stronger believers knew that those statues were lifeless. There was nothing to them. And they weren't real gods. But the weaker believers, they just couldn't get past that. They felt it was wrong to even associate with anything that was connected with idols and idolatry. And to a degree, I think they're right. But they made it a test of fellowship. And the result is they did what a lot of Baptists do. They started feuding and fussing, arguing and bickering. And we closed out our study last week talking about the great need for Christians to demonstrate to each other and to the world around us what? Charity, God's kind of love. God's kind of love. Yesterday, my wife took the kids to the dollar store. The grandkids to the dollar. Y'all know about the dollar store? Oh, yeah. Well, if you've got kids, you know about the dollar store, because that's where you can take them and they can get something and you won't go broke, like when you go to Walmart. And because they go to Walmart, they pick out the most expensive thing and then they wail until they get it, right? So she took them and she pulled up to the door, you know, parallel to the doorway, and she opened the side doors, have these mechanisms opened up to let them out so they could go start looking while she went and parked the van. And some woman got up behind, you know, honking and blaring the horn. Don't you know there's parking places all around? Right? That's never happened to you. Now, my wife is a nice person. She's quiet. She's nice. She's kind. And she just rattled her. And the lady pulled up past her, next to her, rolling her window down and yelling, rah, 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 rah. And she said, I'm very sorry. And, you know, what else do you say? And as the car pulled back or past her, there was a bumper sticker on that woman's car that said, be nice to others. Okay. Only thing worse than that is have a church bumper sticker on the back, right? We've got to demonstrate God's love to other people, even if they don't deserve it, because, folks, none of us deserve it. But it's our gift anyway, amen? Now, let's look at this again quickly. Now, verse 1, as touching things offered unto idols, we, all of us, know that we all have knowledge. We all know what we think we know. But he reminds them and us that knowledge puffeth up, but charity, God's kind of love, edifieth. Now, knowledge is a good thing. But just because you know something doesn't mean you know much. And I learned a long time ago, you can tell a Baptist far off, but you can't tell him much. They know lots. And this group, the baby Christians, thought they knew what was right. The older Christians knew what they thought was right. And they just, and he said, but look, God's kind of love doesn't argue. It builds up. It encourages. The maturing believers thought they knew what was right. The new weaker believers thought they knew what was right. So Paul says, look, human wisdom feeds the ego. It feeds the self-centered part of us. But God's kind of love helps each other and helps us to grow. You always ought to ask yourself three questions regarding questionable things. Number one, is it expedient? Is it necessary? Do I really need that cigarette? Do I really need that bottle of liquor? Do I really need that new car? Do I really need this? Do I really need that? You know, there's a lot of things that we want that we really don't need. The second question that you ask yourself when you're looking at something about a questionable thing. People always ask pastors, what's wrong with this or what's wrong with that? And I always quote them Ephesians 5:10, proving what is acceptable unto the Lord. My job is not to show you why it's wrong. It's your job to show yourself why God accepts it. Proving what's acceptable to the Lord. Number one, is it expedient? Will it help me in my growth in the Lord? Number two, does it enslave me? Do I find myself given over to it, controlled by it, compulsively doing it? Now, lots of us automatically think of cigarettes and drugs and alcohol and all this other stuff. But folks, that can be things like work. There are people that are workaholics. I mean, they waste 2 or 3 hours every night just sleeping. And, you know, they get up early in the morning. They work. And there's nothing wrong with a good work ethic, don't get me wrong. But they work all day long, very, very hard. They come home, they eat supper, they go out to the yard or the workshop or what, and they work, you know. Now, my dad did that when he was a young man because they were broke. He couldn't make much money. He would work all day long. He would come home. Mom would have supper ready for him. He would eat, and this is before I was born. And then he would go back to the place where he worked, where they let him do this, and someone would have brought him an automobile to work on after work. He figured out what they would need. A lot of times it would be a full engine overhaul. And my dad would take the engine, he would get the parts on his lunch break, eat a sandwich while he's driving to the parts house. He would get the parts, have it all called up, you know, pick them up, come back, put them on his bench, and then when he'd come back from supper, he would pull the engine, drain the radiator, pull the engine, take it apart, put it in the vat. Of course, that's back when you had a real good vat. You know, it didn't take long to clean them up. And he'd put the carburetor in the other vat, and he would take the engine apart. He would measure it. He would bore it. He would do everything. He'd put new bearings on it and do everything, put it all back together. And by midnight, he had that thing running. And that's how he made enough money to support him and his new wife. Now, when I came along, and my little brother after him, of course, later, when I came along, he stopped doing that. He stopped doing that because he wanted to spend more time with his family. And he had an agreement with my mom, I got to do this so we'll have enough money to live on till I can get better wages. And that's understandable, but it was temporary. But there's people that do that for 50 years. They work and work and work and work and work and work. And they make an idol. It enslaves. They can't sit still and relax. I mean, they just can't sit still. They don't have restless leg syndrome. They got restless body syndrome. They just can't. Now, and by the way, those are the same people that if they stop moving, a lot of them just go to sleep. You ever notice that? As soon as they quit moving, you know, they prove the theorem: a body at rest tends to stay at rest. Once they stop moving, they're gone. So they just keep moving. Something can enslave you that has nothing to do with illegal or enslaving substances. A lot of people spend way too much time on the computer. Video games, computer games, laptops, iPads, all that stuff. It's easy to get caught up in that. The third question we ask ourselves about questionable things. Number one, is it expedient? Will it help me grow in grace and knowledge of the Lord? Is that really necessary? Number two, does it enslave me? Number three, does it build me up spiritually? Does it help me mentally? Does it help me intellectually? Does it help me physically? Is it something that's going to help me? So that's what he's talking about. Now in verse 2 he says, if any man think he knoweth anything, he knoweth nothing yet as he ought to know. Sometimes a little knowledge is mistaken for a lot of knowledge. It's because you think you know something doesn't mean you know everything. Parents, have you learned that that your children, by the time they're 7, know about everything? They know about everything. And by the time they're in junior high and high school, they know more than anybody in the whole world. Somebody said, when I graduated high school, my dad was the dumbest guy on the face of the earth. And by the time I was 25, it was amazing how much he had learned. We think we know everything. And when we don't know much. Verse 3. But if any man love God, the same is known of him. A person who really loves God is open to what God is trying to tell them. They have a teachable spirit. You know, if you stray from the Lord does this. Hebrews says he does this. Just a gentle reminder. When you or I don't listen to that, he goes like this. And if we respond, then everything's wonderful. But if we don't respond, he takes a ball back, goes, whoo! And whacks you upside the head. Some of us were not raised, we were reared. I'm one of those. Now, it's interesting, if you have more than one kid, there's always the kid that just, you have to beat the living tar out of them all the time. And they still misbehave. And then there's the quiet one, who you think is wonderful and sweet and gentle and nice. And when you're not looking, that's when they do the worst things. Almost always, without exception, they manipulate it so it looks like the other one did it. And I get spanked for something I did not do. And I would tell my dad, I did not do that. He said, well, you probably did something I don't know about, so that's for that. And you know what? He was right. But I had to learn to pay attention. We have to have a teachable spirit. When I started working for a full-time job in the summer and part-time job during school year at age 16, I had to pay attention to what my boss was telling me. And I may have known what I thought I knew about whatever I was doing, but I had to do it the way, and if you join the military, that there's, you know, there's the right way, the wrong way, and the military way. You have to do it their way. You have to have a teachable spirit. And a lot of people in churches have come to the place where they think they've arrived spiritually and that they can't learn anything else. They know it all. Not true. Verse 4, as concerning therefore the eating of those things which are offered in sacrifice unto idols, we know that an idol is nothing in the world. It's dead. There's no life in it. And there is none other God but one. There could be no harm in eating this meat if that was where it ended. But that's not what was happening. Verse 5, for though there be that are called gods, whether in heaven or earth, as there be gods many and lords many, as far as their culture thought. But to us, if you're saved, there is but one God, amen, the Father of him who are of whom are all things, and we are in him, and one Lord Jesus Christ, by whom are all things made, of course, and we are saved, what? By him. Now verse 7. Howbeit, there is not every man that in every man that knowledge. Not everybody knows that there is but one God. For some with conscience of the idol unto this hour eat as a thing offered unto an idol, and their conscience being weak is defiled. Their background just would not allow them to eat meat that had been sacrificed to idols. They felt that it would defile them. Notice it does not say they lose their salvation. It does not say that if they eat the meat, sacrifice idols, they'll lose salvation. And there were people that were teaching that. But meat or food commendeth us not to God. For neither if we eat are we the better, neither if we eat not are we the worse. In other words, what you eat or don't eat has no bearing on your walk with God. Now tell that to the folks who don't eat meat. There's a lot of folks out there that are vegetarians, they're vegans, you know. And man, if you eat meat, then there's something terribly wrong with you. You just don't understand. I was working at a pizza place in college, and a woman came in and said, I want to know if you put chemicals on your pizza. What? I don't eat chemicals. I don't eat chemicals. I eat everything natural. I said, well, ma'am, all we have is, you know, dough, and it has yeast and flour and sugar in it and a little salt. We make the dough every day. We didn't buy it. We made it. And then we run it through the machine and we make pizza. On it goes sauce, which is tomatoes, and a little seasoning, and some cheese and whatever meat you want if you want meat. Oh, I don't eat chemicals. Well, ma'am, and I was young and a little smart aleck, everything's made of chemicals. You realize that? Everything's made of chemicals. You know, salt is a chemical. Everything's a chemical. Everything, in other words, the building blocks of the benches, those are technically chemicals, elements. You remember the element table in school that you didn't memorize unless you could sing the song? Elements. Everything's made up of elements. So everything you said, folks, I said, ma'am, you're breathing chemicals. Oh, you know, oxygen is a chemical. So if you don't eat chemicals and you don't breathe chemicals, you're going to die. She left. I guess she went to some other pizza place to serve her chemical-free pizza. She thought she knew everything. And I was too young to understand what we're about to learn here. I wish I had not treated her that way. But she said, you know, all that stuff, and I just popped off. What you eat's not going to make you a better person. Certainly not going to make you commendable in God's sight. What you don't eat is not going to make you commendable in God's sight. You know, some people eat to live, and others live to eat. Some people eat to live, and others live to eat. And that brings us to the key verse of the chapter, verse 8. Excuse me, verse 9. But take heed, lest by any means this liberty of yours to eat whatever you want or not eat whatever you want becometh a stumbling block to them that are weak. Now here, the Apostle Paul speaks of something called the law of love. The law of love. The Bible talks about two great laws, the law of liberty and the law of love. The law of liberty and the law of love. The law of liberty says we are no longer slaves to our fallen nature. Praise the Lord, when you got saved, you no longer have to sin. We do sometimes, and that's when the Lord, you know, does that tapping on our shoulder thing, but we don't have to. We're free from that. That's why we sing, free from the law, oh, happy condition. Jesus hath bled, and there is remission. Cursed by the law and bruised by the fall, Christ hath redeemed us once for all. Folks, we are free. That's the law of liberty. We're free in Christ to live for Jesus and serve the Lord. In Christ, we're now able, under the law of liberty, to live our life free from all the rules and regulations of Judaism, the Old Testament law. And we're made accepted in God's sight by the blood of Christ, apart from, separate from, anything we can do. We're no longer required to follow all those rules and regulations. That's wonderful. That means you can eat catfish, and you can have sausage for breakfast, and pork chops fried in the griddle and put on rice and covered with gravy made from the drippings from the pork chop, shrimp, all that good stuff. Poor old Jews, they living on the and they couldn't eat half stuff. They could, I mean, this is terrible. Now a whole lot of people, especially some Baptists, have a totally messed up view of this matter of our liberty in Christ. Some Christians say, well, what I do is my business. I can do what I want. I don't care what the pastor says or the church says or the members say or other Christians say or so forth or what they think or what they say. I can do what I want because I can do what I want. Some say, well, I'm my own boss and I can do what I want to do when I want to do it. And what they don't realize is that our freedom is in Christ is not freedom to do as we please. It is the ability to do as we ought. You ever tried to read your Bible every day? It isn't easy. The flesh just, if you ever fall, now I'm going to tell them, so you ever fallen asleep reading the Bible? You just start reading the Bible and you just go to sleep. Your flesh does not want to read the Bible. And the devil doesn't want you to read either. He says, you're sleepy, go to sleep, go to sleep. Stop reading your Bible, go to sleep. And you're gone. You can stay up all night long watching the all night movie. But you can't read your Bible because the devil doesn't want you to read your Bible. Your flesh doesn't want to read your Bible. Now that you're saved, you have the ability to read the Word of God, but you have to do it under the Spirit's control, which will keep your flesh under the Spirit's control. Does that make sense? Lord, I'm going to read this whether my flesh likes it or not. I am going to do this whether my flesh wants to or not. I'm going to choose to do what is right. And with the Holy Spirit living in you, guess what? You can do it. Amen? Y'all can do it. But what the typical Christian doesn't understand, and they didn't understand there in Corinth, is that with that liberty, we have come some limitations. You see, it's possible for us to allow our freedom in Christ to become a stumbling block, that means a hindrance to the spiritual growth, of a weaker, less well-developed Christian. Look at it again in verse 9. Take heed lest by any means this liberty of yours become a stumbling block to them that are weak. For, that's a connecting word, if any man see thee, which hath knowledge, in other words, you know there's nothing wrong with eating this meat sacrificed to idols, sitting at meat in the idol's temple, shall not the conscience of him which is weak be emboldened to eat those things which are offered to idols? He's going to see you eating it, and he's going to say, okay, well, I can eat it too. But while he's eating on that, he's going to start to choke because you're causing him to do something against his conscience. That's something the Lord has laid on his heart. Verse 11. And through thy knowledge shall the weak brother perish for whom Christ died. Now, he's not talking about causing them to lose their salvation. You know better than that. He's talking about the fact that the weaker brother, the young Christian, can take up an offense at you for that, and it will result in him becoming neutralized, becoming of no effect for God. Well, you ever heard this? If you knock on any doors, you've heard this. I don't go to church anymore because all them hypocrites down there. All them hypocrites down there. Now, they don't know what a hypocrite is. A hypocrite is not a Christian who sins occasionally. A hypocrite is someone who pretends to be a super saint, but they sin anyway, and they know they do, but they pretend to be something they know they are not. Big difference. Big difference. He says in verse 11, through thy knowledge shall the weak brother perish for whom Christ died. If we use our liberty in Christ to help, that's good. But we can also use our liberty in Christ to do as we please, even though it's not sinful. Nothing sinful about eating those steaks that were sacrificed to those idols, because those idols are fake. They're dead. They're just statues, images. But if we eat meat sacrificed to idols, in this case, and the result that is that the weaker brother who thinks you shouldn't do that sees you do that, it'll cause him to stumble in his walk with Christ, and it'll ultimately destroy him. And many young believers have been destroyed by older believers through the years. Now let's contrast that with the law of love. The law of love. The law of liberty says, I am free from the bonds of sin, and now I'm enabled to do what I ought to do. Right? But the law of love says, I love others. Even my weaker brother, less mature believers in our family, church family. And I love them more than I love me. And because of that, I will never knowingly do that which will cause a weaker brother to stumble in their walk in Christ. You know, talked about my pastor in Arkansas, who's very ill. He drove a little Mazda car, four-seat Mazda, just a little, not a sports car, little family car, you know. When he was pastoring, pastored the biggest church in the state of Arkansas, certainly the biggest church in town, and he drove this little car. He didn't get a new car every year, you know. He just drove this little car, and J.B. Hunt joined the church, the trucking magnate, and I don't want to see my pastor driving a Mazda. Now, for you younger kids, a Mazda would be something like, what would be equivalent to those little cheap Mazdas today? Well, they don't even make Yugos anymore. Just a little cheap car, you know, just a little, huh? A Chevy Neon. There you go. Or one of these little rolling baby shoes. Have you seen those? Yeah. You better be smart, which means if you drive one of those smart cars, you better be smart enough to watch other traffic, because if you don't watch and defensively drive, you get yourself killed if you're not smart enough. That's why they call them smart cars. You've got to be smart enough to stay out of wrecks. But my pastor drive. So he bought him a brand new Cadillac. Pastor looked at it, thank you, sir, didn't want to offend him. And he parked it in the garage and locked the door. Would never drove it in town, never. He went to Yukon, Oklahoma, to preach a Bible conference. And he thought, he's almost 60 by that time. He said, that little car beats me to death on the highway. Around town's not too bad, but I'll take the Cadillac to Yukon, and it'll be easier on me, and it'll be more comfortable. And so, and nothing wrong with that, right? Nothing wrong with driving a Cadillac car, okay? But he did not want anyone in the town where he pastored to think they couldn't come to the church where he was the pastor because they didn't have a nice enough car. He didn't want, this is exactly what this is talking about, right? And so he drove it to Yukon, and he went to the first service, you know, Sunday morning, Sunday night. He came back to the motel, parked it, went to sleep, and he came, got up the next morning, and the car was gone. He thought, oh my, I've left my Bible in that car. And he went back in the motel room, and his Bible was sitting there. Oh, thank you, Lord. He didn't care about the car. It was about his Bible with all his notes. And he called police and all that. And they finally found the car the day that was the last day you could claim it on the insurance. And they had stripped it. You know how they do. You know what he bought? He bought a Pontiac. Gave the rest of the money to missionaries. But he didn't want anybody to see him driving an automobile or wearing clothes or whatever that would make them think that they could not go to church where he was the pastor. That's the principle here. I'm not going to do something that I know will cause someone to take up an offense. Now, we probably offend people occasionally and we don't know it, but I'm not going to do it knowingly. Now, we're talking, of course, about non-salvific issues. That's just a big word that means things that don't have nothing to do with salvation. What kind of car you drive, what kind of clothes you wear, how long your hair is, if you have any, all that stuff, that doesn't matter with regards to salvation, right? Now, salvation issues, salvific issues would be the deity of Christ. We're not going to fellowship with someone who denies the deity of Christ. They need to get saved. How about someone who denies the virgin birth of Christ? Same thing. The infallibility of Scripture. There are Baptists this morning, folks, in churches in our land right now who do not believe that this book is the infallible, inerrant, inspired Word of God. They don't believe it. They believe it is a book that contains the Word of God, but it is not the Word of God. And depending on which translation they're talking about, they may be right. But they don't believe it. My pastor in Dallas was preaching in a conference one time about this very subject, and he held up a Bible. He bought a Bible just for this purpose. And he said the infidels don't believe in the virgin birth. So we get to the page that talks about a virgin. We tear it out. And then watered up, threw it on the ground. He got to another passage, they don't believe this, and he tore it out. And these are salvific issues, right? The virgin birth, the deity of Christ, the blood atonement. And he tore out a bunch of pages, watered them up, threw them on the platform. Boy, did he get criticism. You shouldn't treat the Word of God like that. I'm doing nothing different than what the average infidel in our schools is doing. Teaching our kids that the Bible is not the infallible Word of God. That's what they're doing. They're ripping it out and throwing it away. Pretty good visual illustration, wouldn't you agree? On those types of issues, the atonement of Christ and so forth, things like that, we must not compromise. We have to lovingly stand for those things, and if it is a salvific issue, then we're to stand our ground in love. But if it's not, we ought to love other people enough with the love of God to the point that we will not knowingly do that which will cause them to falter in their Christian faith. Notice verse 12. But when ye sin so, if you sin like that against the brethren and wound their weak conscience, you're sinning against Christ, he says. When a Christian uses his or her influence wrongly, causing the less mature, weaker Christian to stumble, we have misused the law of liberty, and we have sinned, Paul says. We may enjoy some otherwise unsinful things, but if by doing that unsinful thing, we know it would cause a baby Christian to stumble, then folks, that thing becomes a sin for us. Now, how do I determine the difference? You ready? Two things. How do I make a determination between that which would offend and cause a brother to stumble and that which will not? Number one, I ask myself the question, is it a weight or a hindrance? A weight or a hindrance to my Christian growth? Is it something that will cause me to grow in grace and knowledge of the Lord, or will it hinder me? Probably a lot of the things that are questionable in our lives that are not necessarily sinful, we ought to quit doing because they slow down our spiritual growth. anger, fear, worry, malice, bitterness, jealousy. You've read those verses, right? They slow us down. Number two, questioning ourselves, is it enslaving? Is it habit forming? Habit forming. There are good habits and bad habits. Good habits are when you get up in the morning after you visit the restroom, you get your toothbrush and you brush your teeth. Before you go to bed, you get dressed for bed, we teach the kids, right? You get your toothbrush and you brush your teeth. After you bathe, you clean your ears. My mother used to take, Q-tips and just gouge my ears out. Oh, like a front-end loader. Whoa. Old Dennis Swanberg said his mother kept bobby pins in a Sucrets box. Y'all know what Sucrets are? Those little metal tins. And whenever she would get it, he would get out of the shower and get dressed. She said, "Let me see your ears." And she'd get him in a headlock and she'd get him right. He was an 18-year-old linebacker in football game team. And she'd take those. Oh, he'd go, "Mama, doctor says you're not supposed to put nothing in your ear bigger and smaller than your thumb." And she said, "Doctors don't know everything, and they probably got dirty ears. Give me your ear." And so he got to college. He got a Sucrets box. He had a sore throat. He bought some Sucrets, or his roommate did. And he saw him take something out of a Sucrets box, put it in his mouth. And said, "Oh, don't put that in your mouth, man." He thought he'd put a bobby pin in your ear. And he said, "Well, what am I supposed to put?" He said, "In your ear." There's some good habits. Clean your ears, brush your teeth. Don't go out of the house with dirty clothes on. We may not have much money, but we were clean. My mother made sure that we were clean. Her mother in the Depression made her kids bathe. They were clean. May not have had much, but we were clean. Because if you had an accident, your mother like that? If you have an accident, I want to be sure you have clean clothes on. Why would it matter if you're bleeding all over? You're going to be clean. Those are good habits. But if it becomes enslaving, even if there's nothing essentially wrong with it, I probably ought not do that thing. Does it hinder my spiritual growth, number one? Number two, does it enslave me? It can enslave us financially. A lot of habits are expensive, real expensive. I learned a slogan years ago, a little saying that a pastor taught me, and you boys and girls need to write this down. If you can't write or read yet, remember it. When in doubt, leave it out. One more. Others may, but you cannot. Others may be able to eat meat sacrificed to idols, but if it'll cause someone to be affected in their spiritual walk, I must love them enough not to do it. Even though I can eat that all day long. Well, let's bow.